This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
It's Palm Sunday, and typically we'd be a little bit more rowdy than we have been. So let's rowdy up for a moment. Kids, children, parents, wake them up, right? This is when normally you would shout in church. You don't get to do it very often, so we shouldn't miss a day. So kids, you know what we say on Palm Sunday? What do we shout? Hosanna, that's right. Let's hear it. Come on now. Right? So you know in Matthew 21 that the kids basically stormed the temple and were shouting so loud in the middle of the temple that the Pharisees had to tell Jesus to make them be quiet, right? So let me hear you. What do they say? Hosanna. There we go. A couple of adults joined in. Thank you. Right? Hosanna, Hosanna, right? I've got a microphone, so I'm going to yell, right? Hosanna! It wasn't just a woo, hey, yay, it's Jesus, right? So last chance, kids. You can yell in church. Let me hear it.
Hosanna!
All right, yeah, close enough. It's louder just when kids talk at middle school youth group, right? Yeah, all right. Next service, we'll see if they get louder. Watch on YouTube. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you save us. Not only that, God, you don't simply rescue us and put us in a little box of salvation, but you come and you let us know you. You don't rescue us just to a different place, but you rescue us to yourself. In doing that, you give us your word. You speak to us so that we can know you. Father, would you give us of yourself this morning through your word that we might know you, that we might love you, that our hearts might be turned to trust you more and more. Father, I ask that you would be so kind as to speak through me now, that we all here this morning might taste of your grace anew. In Christ's name, amen. So one of the core questions that I hear a lot, whether it's expressed explicitly and verbally, or expressed in the form of another question that sounds holier or safer, in essence, is the question is God good? Sometimes we say it like, I know God's good, but I just can't quite see it in this circumstance. Like, we're trying not to act like we don't really believe his goodness in it. Or sometimes we just say, unless God shows me why this is good, I can't trust him. We say, I need to know how this particular circumstance is good, right? I believe what the Bible says, but circumstantially, there is nothing about this that is good. So I must be wrong on how I believe the Bible. This question of, is God really good? Whether we are willing to verbalize it or not, is one of the core questions that we are continually at, especially when circumstances aren't what we like. And then comes Psalm 118 and doesn't simply say God is good. Yes, it declares God is good, not momentarily, not he has done good things, and not just he has the character trait of being good, but everything about him and everything he does is unequivocally, always, forever good. But not only that, you're then commanded to say thank you for it. You're then commanded to give thanks because of his goodness. And the challenge for us is circumstantially, we want to call, no, lie, that's not true. So Psalm 118 invites us to see the goodness of God. And the way that we see it, the way that we are invited to see it, is in his steadfast love and faithfulness, particularly to his anointed one, his steadfast, faithful love to his Messiah, to the Christ. Psalm 118 is clearly and explicitly and first and foremost best understood in the light of Jesus, through the life of Jesus. It's one of these beautiful things that Psalm 118, we don't know when it was written, but it was at least a few hundred years before Jesus, if not almost 1,000 years before Jesus. And part of the beauty is seeing how the words are put together over time and seeing it come together only to fully have its true meaning until many years later when Christ shows up. I think you experience this, so you may want to say, that's weird. You know this in real life, right? You experience things throughout your life, and you name things what they are, and you come up with language for describing them, only to really fully understand all the ways that you've talked about it before until it really happens in your 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, when you finally see life clearly, clearer, right? Psalm 118 is like that, so that these words come together. And while the original context helps, you can't fully understand it until you see that this is Jesus. This is God's anointed who is speaking and who is experiencing and who is sharing of his experience. Through seeing this, though, we get to see the goodness of God. Through seeing how God displays his steadfast love and faith. It's the Hebrew word I've told you before. It's the only Hebrew word you need to know, hesed. And the reason I say it's the only one you need to know is because it is repeated throughout Scripture. It is defined, and if you've got a different version, it doesn't say steadfast love and faithfulness, because we use so many different words to try and define hesed. And the reality is, what it's really getting after is not just the goodness of God, not just the fact that he is good, that he does right, or that he is by nature good and all that he does is good, but it is the hesed, the steadfast love and faithfulness of God, is his goodness in covenantal relationship to people. It is the expression of his goodness in covenantal faithfulness to people. It is the difference between somebody being a wonderful person and the privilege of being married to that wonderful person, right? You may know people like, oh, they are something special, right? Guys, this is when you look at your wife, right? Hint, hint, you should have by now, right? It's one thing to know of an amazing person. In college, freshman year, every guy in our campus knew that Amy Sweet was the coolest girl on campus. Not because like everybody just like wanted to do everything about her, but we could not come up with better words to describe, yes, that's it. That's what you want, right? And it's one thing to have sat around in a fraternity house and say, if you can marry anybody, that's clearly the girl you want to marry, but then to get to marry her, goodness gracious. That's the difference between the goodness of God and saying he's good and the hesed, the steadfast love and faithfulness, that commitment to him that you get to taste and see and experience. Okay? So that's what you want to look for. That's how God is going to show us and then show us what his steadfast love and faithfulness looks like, particularly through the lens of his Messiah, through his Son, through the Christ, through our King. So, it begins with verses 1 through 4, where there is this claim, this exclamation, and this command to join in, where he says, let all Israel say it, let all the house of Aaron say it, let all who fear the Lord. More or less, this is a communal song saying, hey, something amazing is about to be testified to. Everybody wake up and join in. Everybody say it. Everybody say the steadfast love of the Lord, and do everybody join in. And once everybody joins in, then somebody else steps to the stage and says, let me tell you about it. He says, out of my distress, verse 5, I called on the Lord. The first thing you need to see is when we're looking at these words that begin in verse 5, we're seeing Christ, the Messiah, come and step in into our experience. These first few verses in 5 through 9 are talking about Christ's experience as a man. the fact that he came in into humanity, put on flesh, and experienced it just the way we do, so that Christ is experiencing everything that is normal for us, so that it begins in distress. Right? This is the normal experience for mankind, to go through moments, times, days, years of distress. It's why we looked at Psalm 116 a couple of weeks ago. If you have your Bible open, you should be able to see 116 right there, where he said, "The snare," verse 3, "the snares of death encompass me, the pangs of Sheol lay hold of me. I suffered distress and anguish. And then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul." Christ takes on this normal experience of man, of being in distress, of being filled with anxiety because of the circumstances of life. But that distress moved to dependence. He says, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me." He takes up this language saying, I must depend on God for everything. Again, this is normal to hear in the words of David, right? In the voice of another psalmist. But when you hear it through the lens and through the voice, through the mouth of the Messiah, of Jesus the Son of God, right? When you hear him say, God is my only help. When you hear him say, everything I do is in dependence on him. Does that sound like the way you think of Jesus? Do you think of him as just, I get to do it. I'm all-powerful God. I can do whatever I want. The beauty of looking at Jesus is the one in John 5 who says, I only do what I see the Father doing. I am fully 1,000% dependent on him. That same Jesus says he wouldn't entrust himself to men because he knew what was in the heart of men. So he says, I've got to take my refuge in the Lord, verse 8, than to trust in man. It's better to take the refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. What he's saying is, I'm not only not going to set my hope in men, I'm not only not going to say, I hope the circumstances around me and the people around me will help me out. I hope that, one of the ways we see this is, I hope that the right person gets elected to the right office and all the right laws get passed. Otherwise, we are to despair, right? That's one of the ways our hearts goes. Instead, the Messiah says, I'm not going to trust in that. I'm not going to put my hope in that. But also, I'm not going to be threatened by that either. What can man do to me? It says part of taking refuge in God and depending on God is not just not putting my hope in other things. It is also not putting my fear in other things either. It's recognizing that if my refuge is in him, what can man do to me? Right? And if we took the time, you could come up with a billion things that man could do to you. The reality is that independence on God, when he is your refuge, his refuge is to overwhelm the threats, overwhelm the fears of what man can do to you. So the Messiah moves in dependence. Then he moves from distress to dependence to deliverance. He says, verse 5, that the Lord answered me and set me free. Therefore, verse 7, I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. This is part of the rhythm. Distress, dependence, deliverance. This is what the Messiah goes through because this is what we go through. The part that we don't like, and the part that makes us question the goodness of God, is the fact that you've got to go through 1 and 2 to get to 3. You don't get the deliverance unless you've gone through the distress and the dependence. Many of us can go through the distress. Sometimes we get to the dependence, but if you don't go through both, you'll never know and taste the deliverance of God. That's Jesus experiencing as a man, but also he experiences not just as somebody who's like us, but he fully represents us and becomes our covenant head. Christ the King comes and takes on this mantle as our true and full representative. We see that in verse 10. He says, all the nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. If you remember all the way back to the beginning of when we started looking at these Psalms, we look at Psalm 2. Psalm 2 starts with a fun question. Why do the nations rage? It says, why do the nations rage? This, in verse 10, is the Messiah, the King, coming and saying, the nations are raging. They are surrounding me. In Psalm 110, the Lord talks about putting his Messiah, his anointed, in the midst of his enemies. Right? Have you heard the old World War II story of the guys who are sitting in the foxhole and they are absolutely surrounded by the enemy? And the man in charge says, all right, guys, we got them right where we want them. You can shoot anywhere, you're going to hit them. He says, they are surrounding me. The nations are raging against me. They are surrounding me. That is the distress the king is under. It's one thing to prophetically point to in Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 that the Lord's king will come and he will step into the midst of his enemies. And even though the nations rage, he will come in his wrath. But when the moment actually comes, right? It's one thing to talk a big game before the game, but in the midst of it, the experience is different. He says, they are surrounding me. They are coming at me from every side. He says, they surround me like bees, which is funny because you can go either way on that, right? Nobody wants to get stung by a bunch of bees, right? For some of us, it's deadly, right? It's also a bee, right? It's an insect, right? Something like that. It's just a bug. So that all those nations that raged, just a few little bugs, they're like a fire among thorns, he says. You know what a fire among thorns is, right? It's done. By the time you light it, it's gone. It's hot. It'll burn, but it won't last. He says, they surrounded me, and the distress came, but he moved independence. Notice how he cut them off. He cut them off in the name of the Lord. Again, who's doing this? The Lord is doing this. The Messiah, the King, is doing this. But he doesn't cut them off in his own name. He cuts them off in the name of the Lord. He cuts them off using, depending on, and relying on the Lord as his strength and his song and his salvation. The celebration in verse 16 in the tents of those who are victorious and righteous is that the right hand of the Lord has done this. The King says, I cut them off, but I cut them off by the right hand of the Lord. I have depended on him fully, and he has delivered. Verse 13 tells us that the Lord helped me. The Lord is my salvation. What this means for us is quite simply that it's not just our individual personal experience that goes through this rhythm of distress and dependence and deliverance, but it is the pathway that the King himself goes on. That Jesus didn't come and ride above it all, but instead he actually experienced every moment of it as our representative, as our covenant head, stepping into our life experience just as we taste it. But then it goes deeper, not just seeing Jesus as a man, not just seeing him as our perfect representative, but seeing him experiencing and tasting of the hesed, steadfast love and faithfulness of God as the Son. Verse 17, he takes up these words, I shall not die, but I shall live, and in recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Jesus, the Son, the beloved Son of God the Father, experiences this distress as being severely disciplined. That's how we know it's the Son, right? Hebrews tells us, as it quotes Proverbs, that a father disciplines his son out of love. Therefore, when he is being severely disciplined, we know that he is being treated as a son. He has been taking into this distress of wondering, will he die? but in his distress, he moves in dependence, and he turns and does this thing that will be key to understanding what it is to go through distress, dependence, and deliverance. He recounts the deeds of the Lord in the midst of it, in the midst of recognizing that he may die, but he will live. Therefore, he will recount the deeds of the Lord. He will remember the work of the Lord, and he will celebrate it. It's what we do when we come to the Lord's table every week. We remember what he has done because it is so easy to forget, right? We sang that Chris Tomlin song, "Forever God is Faithful." Do you know how many times we said forever when we sang that? I don't. But you know what? I forgot it already. I could use it a few more times. It's so normal that we forget the goodness of God. All it takes is a cloud over the sun, and we forget. He says, "Independence, I've got to turn and remember the deeds of the Lord so that he might deliver me, so that I will live." So we see Christ going through this experience that is ours, this experience as our King, our representative, and as the Son. We see how the steadfast love of the Lord, the goodness of the Lord is put on display. The goodness of God, his steadfast love for the Son is put on display by taking him through distress, by allowing him to experience that pain, that severe discipline, that I was taken to the depths, that moment of I thought I might die, so that he would be moved to dependence, not moved to work in his own strength, but moved to dependence so that through that dependence he would be delivered. And then we turn in verse 19 and we see this moment where, because we can see all of that is true of Christ, we finally see him rightly. We see him in all of his glory. And verse 19 takes up what becomes this story of Palm Sunday. It becomes this description of Jesus the King coming into his kingdom, coming into Jerusalem a week before he will be crucified outside of Jerusalem. He comes in riding on a donkey as the King. As people shout, "Hosanna," as they shout, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord," he says, "Open the gates of righteousness to me, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord." This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. "I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." This is the picture we see in Matthew 21 when Jesus, saddling this donkey, walks into town as the King. They finally see him rightly. So much so that the people begin to shout and take up this very language. "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Verse 25, "Save us, we pray." That is Hosanna. That is the word that is there. They are taking up this language because they finally see it rightly, that he is the one, that he has gone through what we need to go through, that he is the one that's coming with salvation. And as they do that, as they sing, Christ says, "I entrust myself to you, God, that you are my salvation." And then they take up this language, "The stone that the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone." These are words that aren't about Palm Sunday, but the next day. The Monday after Jesus goes into Jerusalem, he's sitting in the temple and he's talking and he's telling parables and he's teaching. And he tells this one parable of the tenants of the vineyard. He tells of this vineyard that was planted. And anytime Jesus starts talking about a vineyard, immediately everybody knows, oh, he's talking about us. Because the vineyard was what God talked about in Israel all the time, that Israel was his vineyard that he started, that he planted. Jesus says, "There was a vineyard that was lent out to tenants. But the owner of the vineyard sent one of his servants to check on it, and the tenants beat him up and sent him away. So he sent another one, and they beat him up and sent it away. And so he finally sent his son, and they decided they would kill him and try and take it as their own. And in Luke's telling of this parable, the Pharisees and the scribes interrupt when he asks them, what do you think the owner of the vineyard's going to do? He says, the owner of the vineyard's going to come and he's going to take the vineyard away from those tenants and give it to his other people. And they say, surely not. You wouldn't dare. And he says, haven't you heard that the stone that was rejected has now become the capstone? And they are silenced because he says to them, you have rejected Christ. You have rejected God's Messiah. You have rejected the one that God had sent. He says, I came here. I walked in. Everybody could see it clearly that I am the Christ, I am the Messiah, and you have rejected me. Therefore, the stone that has been rejected becomes, as 1 Peter tells us, the stone of stumbling. The people shouted, save us, we pray. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They said, verse 27, the Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. That language is the language you hear every Sunday from Numbers 6. That the light of his countenance would be on us. That we would see his face. That his face of blessing would be revealed to us. They say, this is God. This Messiah who has come is the one we've been waiting for. He's revealing his face to us. And then they say the strangest thing. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. See, this is where it all turns for us. We love that finally Jesus has come in glory. Finally things, God is with us. His face is on us. And then the language turns and says, bind the sacrifice. You realize they never bound the sacrifice? That is not part of the law. The sacrifice was not meant to be bound. Now, if you have an NIV, they translate it differently, and it sounds a lot more Palm Sunday-like. They say, bring your boughs and with your boughs, palm branches, bring those. And bring up the offering. No. That'd be a fun translation, but it's not accurate. That's why it's different in front of you. He says, bind him. Bind the sacrifice. Why? Why? Because our good son, king, representative, is going to not just be the son and not just be the king and not just be the right man, but he's going to become the lamb. And there is no other way. This is a different kind of sacrifice because this is the once and for all sacrifice. So he will be bound and he will be taken. He will go through his distress and into his dependence. But before there is deliverance, there will be sacrifice. And the question is, how will the Messiah respond to that? Verse 28, he takes up the words, you are my God, and I will give thanks to you. When Jesus enters into the city, and he knows the words that follow, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, is to bind the sacrifice. He admits it. His soul is sorrowful. In the garden the night before he dies, as he prays, he says, I am weighted down by this. This distress, this anguish is heavy upon me. He goes to his father and says, if there is another way. He admits that he wants to come out of the distress, but he says, not my will, but yours. I am fully dependent on you. And before the deliverance comes, he says, you are my God, and I will give thanks to you. See, the thing that takes us from distress through dependence and on until deliverance comes is giving thanks. This is the language that Psalm 118 gives us, is that what we get to do while we wait for deliverance is not to wring our hands and wonder, how are you going to fix this? Not to simply say, I wonder if God is going to show his goodness in this, but to recount the deeds of the Lord and say, he has shown himself faithful forever. And if he did that to his son, to his Messiah, what will he do for me? The truth is, he will take you through distress. He will take you to a point of dependence. And he promises deliverance. Until then, he says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let me pray for you. Now, Heavenly Father, would you help us to set our hearts on that? God, would you give us the ability to grasp tightly on your goodness and to trust in your steadfast faithfulness that never ends. In Christ's name, amen.